As you're getting ready to attend Sunday morning service at church, you can anticipate the service consisting of songs as well as a sermon. As you're getting ready on Sunday morning, have you ever thought about what you might be singing about in church that day? Probably not. Suppose you were asked to compose a song to be sung during the Sunday morning service. What would you write about? Of all the themes that you could think of, there's one inspired song about a topic you probably would never think to use as the subject of a sermon. It is, of all things, the defeat of your enemies. Interestingly enough, that is the subject of one of the songs in the Psalter, and it is specifically said to be used on the Sabbath. What could you legitimately sing about concerning the defeat of your enemies? Well, the answer to that is in Psalm 92. This is an anonymous psalm. We don't know who wrote it, but it is very clear from the content, especially verse 11, that the author is speaking about the defeat of his enemies. As I mentioned, the superscription clearly says a song for the Sabbath day. Matter of fact, it's been pointed out that Psalms 90 through 92 are united by the development of concepts and the repetition of vocabulary. These psalms lead the worshiper from a meditation on the transitoriness of life, the brevity of life in Psalm 90, a call to wisdom in 91, and the climax celebration of divine deliverance and protection in 92. Let's look at Psalm 92. Verse 1 says, "It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." In other words, the first thing the psalmist does is he praises God. Notice he says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing his praises to your name. By good, the psalmist means that it is fitting because God is great, giving what he's done. It is fitting to give thanks and praise and declare his name because of who he is and what he's done. I am personally thankful to the Lord that he's worthy to be praised, and I thank him, as I'm sure you do. But we should praise him, O Most Holy, and declare his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. Now, while I'm personally thankful, I don't know that I've done that. That I've praised God specifically for his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness at night. The psalmist continues in verse 3, "An instrument of 10 strings, and on the lute and the harp and the harmonious sound." So this thanks and praise and declaring is to be done with musical instruments, indicating that this psalm was a part of public worship. You don't have those musical instruments in the morning and in the evening. So at the end of verse 2, it's personal and private. In verse 3, it's clearly public. So the accompaniment of musical instruments enhances the praise of God. So the first couple of verses just tell us, praise God. Now, beginning in verse 4, he tells us what to praise God for more specifically. Look at the beginning of verse 4. "For you, Lord, will make me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hand." So he is saying we ought to praise God in the first three verses. And then in verses 4 and 5 and 6, he is saying, for his works, which is very clear from verse 4. The Hebrew word translated triumph, I will triumph in works of your hands. That word triumph means to cry out, to shout for joy. So the psalmist is glorying in the Lord's goodness to him, which is evidence in his acts for him. So he says in verse 5, O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. God's thoughts, as he reveals them to us through his prophets and his word, also draws the writer's praise. These revelations help him understand what God is doing. Specifically, he was thinking of God's vindication of the righteous by destroying the senseless evildoers who were sprouting like grass, as he goes on to say in other parts of this passage. So the sum so far is the psalmist saying it's good to give thanks, to sing praise, to declare God's loving kindness and faithfulness, and to sing for joy because of God's works and the very deep thoughts which he no doubt learned from God's word. So the word of God enables the psalmist to understand the works of God. That is very simply what God is doing. One more verse about the works. He says in verse 6, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Now you see, he's been saying in verse 5, for example, I know your thoughts. And I'm assuming he got that from God's word. Maybe in the Old Testament he got it from one of the prophets, but then they wrote down their messages in scripture. And now he says in verse 6, he's really talking about God's works, and he says, and a senseless man doesn't know about God's works. He's a fool. He doesn't understand this. Senseless, Hebrew word, means stupidity. Some people are just spiritually stupid. The word fool means stupid fella, simpleton, or even an arrogant one. Fools do not understand God's word or God's work, which is the context. He understands, as those who do not benefit from God's revelation, like others cannot, like the fool cannot. So the psalmist says, I understand, but fools don't. That's the drift of the passage. Man can neither measure the greatness of the divine works nor the fathom the depth of divine thought. They simply are incapable of doing that. So don't expect the natural man to understand the deep things of God. He cannot, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because they are spiritually discerned. As far as divine realities are concerned, the fool, the stupid fool, is far from understanding because he does not have spiritual discernment as far as the word is concerned. Now, what's interesting is that some of these people are really bright. They have high IQs. They understand the world. You know, they can give you the science behind all kinds of things. But what this passage is saying is they do not understand the word. That's the point. So we praise God for his works because we understand them, whereas other people don't. We have an inside track, if you will. Now, he starts out saying we should praise God. Then he says, for his works. Now he's going to say, and for his judgment of the wicked. Now remember, this is what we're singing on the Sabbath, which would be like us saying this is what we sing on Sunday. Look at verse 7. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Wow. Now, put this in the flow of the passage, the flow of thought. When the psalmist understands what the fool does not, is that the wicked spring up like grass and flourish, but in the end they're going to be destroyed, and they're going to be destroyed forever. That's what they don't understand. But then he says in verse 8, but you, Lord, are on high forevermore. Now, he ends verse 7 by saying the wicked are going to be destroyed forever. And he immediately says, in contrast to the wicked who are destroyed forever, the Lord's going to live on high forevermore. The Lord reigns with absolute supremacy forever. Verse 9, for behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. So when the last chapter is written, the saints of God will witness the demise of their enemies and will hear their long, long, low wail of their doom. They're going to be destroyed forever. Wow! What an interesting little development. He starts out praising God for His works, which he says, I understand. But you know, there are people that don't. And more specifically, what they don't understand is the judgment of God on the wicked. Now, there's a third thing that goes on in this passage. He starts out praising God for His works and for His judgment. So the first thing he praises God for is for the works. The second is for His judgment. The third is for the blessing on the righteous. He abruptly changes. Look at verse 10. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Now you'll recall, as we've gone trucking through the Psalms, you know that horn is a figure of speech for strength. So the horn of the psalmist is his strength, and his anointing is for service. So rather than being defeated, the writer says the Lord makes him stronger. Strong as the horn of a wild ox. Matter of fact, isn't that an expression? Strong as an ox? Maybe that's just where it came from. You've exalted me like a wild ox. He refreshed him, made him glad, gave him, anointing him with oil for serving him. Now that doesn't necessarily mean, the anointing doesn't necessarily mean he was a king or a priest. You know, in the Old Testament they anointed the kings and the priests. Though he may have been. We don't know. I said at the beginning this is anonymous. But it does mean that God has blessed him by allowing him to experience the victory over his enemies rather than dying. And that I take from the way the thoughts are developed in this passage. He says in verse 11, my eyes have also seen my desire on my enemies. My ear heard my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. Wow! Keep in mind, this is a song to be sung on the Sabbath. And he's saying, I'm going to live to see the day that my desire on my enemies, my ear is going to hear my desire on my enemies who are against me. God is going to bless me by allowing to see the defeat and the destruction of my enemies and rather than my death. Wow, pretty strong stuff. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, verse 12. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Ah, interesting. Using the figure of speech of several different types of trees, the psalmist describes the blessing of the righteous. They will flourish, Hebrew word means blossom, like a palm tree, and grow like a cedar, that is, grow strong like a cedar. So the palm trees produce fruit, and they symbolize fruitfulness, and the cedars symbolize strength. So the righteous are going to be fruitful, they're going to flourish, and they're going to be strong. In contrast to the wicked, who are going to be destroyed. One author, writing back in the 19th century, explained this when he said, "The richness of the date palm is clear from the fact that when it had obtained its full size, it bears from 3 to 4, and some instances even as many as 600 pounds of fruit. And there is more charming, majestic, there is no more charming and majestic sight than the palm of the desert. These princes among the trees of the plain, with their proudly raised leaves, its attitudes peering forth into the distance, glaring full into the face of the sun, its perennial force and figure was constantly renewed from the nourishment it received from the roots. A picture of life in the midst of a world of death." Interesting. He ends up talking about the blessing on the righteous. He continues in verse 14, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." Those who are planted in the house of the Lord, that is, they draw near to Him, are flourished. And I mentioned a minute ago that word means blossom. They're going to blossom, and they're going to do it in God's court. That's the court that counts, by the way. So God's trees are said to be planted in His house because it is from His grace and by His word and His spirit that they receive the sap and the vitality to be fruitful, which He mentions in verse 14. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Ah, those who are planted in the house of the Lord, verse 13, shall bear fruit in their old age, verse 14. They shall stay fresh. They'll be fruitful. They'll flourish. They'll prosper. God will bless them and strengthen them. Or as one author has said, the palm trees produce even to old age. The best dates are produced when the tree is from 30 to 100 years old. I didn't know that. That's interesting. 300 pounds of dates are annually yielded. So the Christian grows happier and more useful as he becomes older. What a vivid figure of speech. Another has said, in Psalm 92, verses 10 to 14, the psalmist anticipated the truth of Psalm 92, verses 8 and 9, that what that meant to himself. God would surely exalt His horn and anoint Him. Here again, he wrote with such confidence that he describes God's work as if it had already happened. An animal horn pictures strength, and the oil represents the restoration to vitality. So because God is exalted, verse 8, He will likewise bless His people. Moreover, the righteous will see the complete destruction of the wicked. One more verse. Finally, he says in verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. The psalm begins with declaring God's loving kindness and faithfulness. Remember that? He concludes by declaring His uprightness. That is, He is a rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Now, He's going to be, one author has said, cedars are not subject to decay. They stood for long life in the ancient East mentality. Both types of trees were beautiful and desirable. The writer likens the godly to these trees planted in the temple area. They represented people who delight in growing near to God. Such people praise God for His consistent righteousness. Because of His unwavering righteousness, He is the foundation similar to a large rock on whom people can build their lives. So I'm quoting that because it brings together the various thoughts in these preceding verses. That the passage is so clearly saying that the Lord is going to bless, and it ends up talking about God's righteousness. So such people can praise God for His consistent righteousness because His unwavering righteousness is the foundation on which they can build their lives. So if you want to push it back a little further, the wicked are going to perish. They're going to flourish for a short time like grass. They're going to prosper, but their prosperity is going to be short-lived. On the other hand, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree and a cedar in Lebanon. These trees, as I've said, picture fruitfulness and strength because God's hand is on them. Interesting little psalm. Short, but fascinating to say the least. One author sums up verses 12 to 15, when he says this: the prosperity of the righteous is comparable to that of a palm tree and a cedar of Lebanon. The palm tree symbolizes beauty and fruitfulness, while the cedar is the emblem of strength. The reason for the growth of the believer is that they are planted in the house of the Lord and flourish in the courts of our God. In other words, they live in daily fellowship with the Lord, drawing their strength and sustenance from Him. Age does not impair their fruit-bearing capacity. They continue to grow vigorously in their spiritual lives, and their testimony remains ever green. I like the way they said that. Their prosperity is evident that the Lord is upright in fulfilling His promises. He is a dependable rock. There is nothing unreliable about Him. The wicked are compared to grass. The righteous are compared to an evergreen. And that was the part of the quote I wanted to get to. That really puts it in focus. That the wicked, they may flourish for a while, like grass in the morning. They grow up, but they wither at night and die. But believers that walk with the Lord are like evergreen trees. I love it. This author concludes by saying, the wicked wither and fade away, but the righteous go from strength to strength. It is the order of their spiritual life. All right, got it? The sum of this psalm is, when you see the defeat of your enemies, who are also God's enemies, then publicly praise God for His righteousness, loving kindness, fruitfulness, and His just judgment and blessing. That's quite a little list. The subject of this passage is the defeat of my enemies. But they're God's enemies because they're opposing the righteous. And so the thought of this psalm is, when you see the defeat of your enemies, who are God's enemies, publicly prophesy and praise, I should say. Praise God for His righteousness, for His loving kindness, for His faithfulness, for His just judgment, and for His blessing. So thank God for what He has done and praise God for who He is. A thoughtful, spiritually minded person will praise God for His righteousness, His loving kindness, His faithfulness, His just judgment, and for all of His blessing. A senseless man does not know, and a fool cannot understand, but the righteous man can. In his book, Folk Psalms of Faith, Ray Stedman tells of the experience of Harry Ironside that he had in a crowded restaurant. Just as Ironside was about to begin his meal, a man approached him and asked if he could join him. Ironside invited him to have a seat. Then, as was his custom, Ironside bowed his head to pray. When he opened his eyes, the other man asked, "Do you have a headache?" Ironside said, "No, I don't." The other man asked, "Well, is there something wrong with your food?" Ironside responded, "No. Why?" "Well," the man said, "I saw you sitting there with your head down, and I thought you might be sick or that something was wrong with your food." Ironside replied, "No, I was simply thanking God as I always do before I eat." The man said, "Oh, you're one of those, are you? Well, I want you to know, I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody for what I eat. I just start right in." Ironside said, "Yes, you do just like my dog does. He does that." You know, that really captures this psalm, doesn't it? The thoughtful, spiritually minded people thank God and praise Him all day. Like animals, fools don't. Father, thank you for your blessing on our lives, and even for the destruction of the enemies of us and you. And Lord, thank you for giving us this reminder that you bless us, and that others just don't understand. So we're in a position of all people to thank you and praise you, unlike those that don't understand your word or your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.